got a lot to talk about. This is a topic that I like for faith and learn how to share the gospel. Of course, if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here as well to talk about it and to dialogue. Got a lot to talk about. This is a topic that I can teach a whole semester on, in fact, do. And I'm gonna squeeze it into an hour, and I'm going to try to take some questions as well. And part of it I'll kind of adapt to what I think your interest is. There's so much to cover. But the topic of this session is the idea that the name of the seminar actually is That's the Truth for You. And the reason is because we have a number of movements that have converged and at least have this in common, and it's the idea that truth is subjective. Truth is truth for you. And if not literally, ultimately, radically, narcissistically, for you only because you believe it, ergo it's true and that's it, it's true for your faith community, your interpretive community. I'll give you some buzzwords if you want to be erudite and up on postmodernity. And by the way, say postmodernity, you sound more erudite than just postmodernism. So there you go. It's part of the jargon. You got to get that down. Shows that you're academically inclined and in the know. At any rate, your interpretive community. So truth is truth for you. So, for example, Christians, that's your truth. That's nice. They pat you on the head, patronizingly so. But don't bug me, because that's your truth and it's not our truth. And there's a number of reasons people hold this. We're going to talk about that briefly, why they believe it, and then we're going to look how to respond to this. Now, I'm a Christian, and I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, not because Mom and Dad taught me, or my favorite Sunday school teacher in third grade, but I believe it because I've spent years studying it, and I'm convinced it is the Word of God. This seminar is not about that, but a backbone of this class is the reliability of the Bible, so I'll talk about that just real briefly. But, of course, I want to use the Bible, but I realize that a lot of people don't accept the Bible, so I want to give you some arguments that they can't ignore, because they're going to try to ignore you, and I want to give you some what I call common ground, not neutral ground, but common ground, a bridge to get to with the gospel. So that's where we're headed today, but let's get started with the word of prayer, and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for this EMNR conference. Thank you for the folks here. Bless it to their hearts. Bless it to our hearts. Father, oh, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, I know they had worship earlier today, but actually we're going to have worship now, Father. We want to worship you with our minds as well. We want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, be glorified today. Teach us, guide us, and direct us. We acknowledge in humility, Father, our dependence upon you. Send the teacher, the Holy Spirit, who always glorifies Jesus, who guides us into truth. Thy word is truth. Be with us today. Bless this conference. Use it for your glory, for our good, and the advancement of your kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Scripture that really applies to this, what we're talking about, is the issue of truth. And Christ said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus unabashedly said, this was the truth. Now, it wasn't even written then. The Old Testament was, excuse me, not the New Testament. But he gives his blessing on the soon-to-be-written New Testament, and he says this is truth. But we live in a day and age, I know my grasp of the obvious is incredible, so indulge me at times, okay? We live in a day and age when they don't believe this. That's a nice book. That's nice. That's like Grimm's fairy tales, Aesop's fables. That's good that you believe that. But no, self-respected, respecting enlightened individual of the 21st century could possibly believe such nonsense. You might get some moral stories, and of course many will even question the morality of the Bible, but that's it, as good as it gets, we're told. Because we live in a day and age, a number of buzzwords, multiculturalism, not merely the appreciation of different cultures, but the idea that all cultures are equally valid, no society is better than another. In that sense, that's a third sense of multiculturalism. Political correctness, which, by the way, is not merely those cute little phrases that you're such and such challenged. Political correctness is a worldview. It encompasses about a lot of the things we're going to talk about today. It includes multiculturalism. It includes what's called deconstructionism and all these other movements. And it's a view that has, among other things, an idea called pluralism. There's no one truth. There's no one reality. Indeed, some argue there's an infinite number of meanings, infinite number of experiences and interpretation of those experiences. Yours is merely one little minuscule experience in the universe of experiences. Christianity is, again, nice for you folks, but keep it to yourself. Postmodernism is still the rage right now, at least in the universities, as far as I can discern. I know in Southern California, where I am, it's still very popular at UCI. UCI is rated number one, I believe, in the nation. And why? Because Jacques Derrida was there teaching deconstructionism and tenets of postmodernism. I'm going to briefly cover postmodernity for you, but a big part of that is relativism. There's no objective truth, no truth that is true for all times, all places, all people. Truth is relative to the situation, to the person. What's right for you is not right for me, we're told, and yada, 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 so forth, so forth. And, of course, then the occult. And the occult comes in together as well. The occult from a different row, but they arrive at the so-called same truths. And they're in agreement that truth is truth at best for you. That's what's going on. And I can't possibly stop and analyze all the reasons people get here. There's a number of ways, from heavy philosophical perspectives, from those who study Wittgenstein, for example. There's a number of approaches using the very psychological views, study of philosophy, study of sociology, and so forth and so forth. If you want some reading materials, I'll be happy to talk to you later. But just too many ways, but they arrive at the same place. Truth is true for you, for your community, for your whatnot. And here's the idea. What happens is, and my concern is, Christianity at best gets marginalized. They tolerate us on the periphery of society. We are allegedly to them the lunatic fringe. And that's more and more how we're being painted, particularly in the academic circles, and that stuff trickles down through society. At best, you're marginalized. That's your private view. You can believe that if you want to at home. Don't bring it in the university. Don't bring it in the marketplace of ideas. Don't bring it into your work. Keep your Bibles out of work. Keep your religious symbols and whatnot. So it's privatized. You can't bring it into public. For example, Stephen Jay Gould and others who teach at Harvard, basically, you could be a Christian. They don't believe it. He's a Marxist, thoroughgoing materialist like Lewontin and others at Harvard. You can be a Christian, but don't you bring it into this college. Don't bring it in here. We'll boot you. We don't talk about God. Of course, we can make our own gods. That's okay. We worship ourselves. So it's kind of like the idea is it's nice for you. You know, it's not scripture, but I think he hit the nail on the head. Martin Luther said, unless we've preached the gospel with contemporary relevance, we've not preached it. Now, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but I'm here to tell you, it is at least my perspective, whatever it's worth, that much of the church, we've not preached the gospel. We're talking to ourselves too much. Oh, I'm not saying we shouldn't get together and have fellowship and grow in our most holy faith and know what we believe and why, but on the whole, we are not talking to the culture. And some of that is because they don't want us to, and some of it is, I think, because we have not done some things wisely to get ourselves into conversation. Let me give you some ideas and the reasons how we've arrived at this and define this a little more properly. Postmodernity. There's a number of factors of postmodernism, but there's three that I want to look at that really relate to our topic, the idea of the relative nature of truth. Truth for you. So of the many things that could be said, three in particular will galvanize our point. Number one, and remember, think of postmodernity. It is the exact opposite of what was called modernity, of modernism, of what came out of the Enlightenment. And so just think of it in that contrast, and I'll define it that way. In postmodernity, there is no objective universal, two key words, no objective universal truth, we're told. Knowledge. First point, knowledge, sorry. There's no universal objective knowledge. You can know things, but it's only your perception. It's called phenomenology. It's your phenomenological perception of something. That's all it is. You can't know the thing as it is. Oh, Kant's old ding and zick thing. If you don't know, and I do some things, I just throw them out. You know, they're FYI comments. You know, if you don't, you're thinking, Kant, who's Kant? Don't worry about it. And if you know, then great. At any rate, they take it to an extreme, but you can't know anything ultimately objectively. It's only your subjective view on this. There's no objective knowledge. No universal knowledge. See, it can be knowledge. Now hear me carefully. It can be knowledge for you, but it's not objective, per se, and it's not universal because somebody else may not know that. The Zandi in Africa doesn't know what you know, allegedly, and so forth and so forth. So no universal objective knowledge, number one. Number two, no universal objective application of logic. Logic is a Western thing, Aristotelian, Aristotle. So logic is no universal objective logic. So, I mean, for example, you might be thinking, well, who cares? Well, the point is this. So if you come up and talk to them about Jesus Christ and say, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's your truth. But besides that, there's no objective and universal application of logic. So A can be non-A. So you can believe Jesus is the only way, and he's not the only way. And they have no problem with that. And they look at you dumbfoundedly that you would have a problem with that. I can believe in Jesus and not believe in Jesus. I can believe in Buddha. We can add him to our pantheon of gods. Oh, I'll take some Buddhism. I'll take some Hinduism. I like the New Age stuff here. Put a little bit of that. Mix them in and come up with my own religion, right? That's Americana. It's the sizzler, spiritual sizzler of the day, you know. I don't want the garbanzo beans, but I like the onions. And that's how we do religion today. So, and this is based upon, predicated, whether at the highest intellectual academic levels or John and Joan Q. Public, is because the idea there's no universal objective application of logic. And these lead up to the third point, which is the most important. Ergo, there's no universal objective truth. Now, there is a thing called truth, but it's not what you mean by truth. So we have these five letters. And so there is truth now, but truth in a postmodern sense is not universal and it is not objective. That's why they believe you can have your truth in the Christian community and they can have theirs and never the two shall meet, and so what? And they don't have a problem with that. So you're witnessing to somebody who's conversant with this. And they're like, that's great. And they'll say, yeah, that's great. I'm really glad you believe in Jesus. That's really cool. Excellent. Whatever they're saying today. I don't know. Shredding right on. I'm not sure. I'm out of it. Whatever the terms are. But yeah, that's great for you. Great. Sweet. I think it's the word, isn't it? Sweet. Yeah. That's sweet. For you. And they'll just really, and I don't mean even disingenuously. They will genuinely say, that's great. And just go on their way like you just told them about where a good coffee shop is or something like that. That's, you know, I don't do that. So that's a part of it. This is a part of this. So what this means is truth for you, for your community. Now where this comes together is a neo-paganism, the new paganism, which would include witchcraft and a number of groups. And also found in, for example, the New Age movement, which is a parallel movement. Basically, they have some similar views. They've come through this, for example, through what's called an open metaphysic, which means there's an infinite number of universes with an infinite number of possible experiences, with an infinite number of people to experience these experiences, to interpret them in an infinite number. Is that enough infinites for you? Right? Yeah, exactly. And so the idea is just, that's just your experience. You've just had one little experience. And so basically, it doesn't matter that you've had this experience, but see, I can have an equally valid and opposite experience, and they're both true. And the bottom line is, again, it's true for you. So a lot of neo-pagans didn't come to this view the same as did other academicians and whatnot, but it's the same place. They've ended up the same place. No objective truth. No universal objective truth. And again, this comes about through this concept so-called of an open metaphysic. Now, and unfortunately, we have many Christians who've bought into this. They're buying into postmodernity. There's some books out by, at least in the past, soundly Christian presses that are espousing this. I'm not going to get into that right now. And then, unfortunately, because of the basis of this, and the basis behind this, among other things, is subjectivism. Subjectivism, is, as opposed to objectivism, in this case, is truth is subjective. You know it internally. Now, I need to define this carefully here. I'm not against merely subjective experiences. I'm not saying that. Because if you have not subjectively appropriated Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're not going to heaven. I need to tell you this. If you've not trusted in Him, not just have head knowledge, not just know of Him as Lord and Savior, what they called classically fides historic, a mere historical knowledge in the Latin of Jesus, but if you've not trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to heaven. So I'm not against subjective experience per se. Indeed, Romans 10:9, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved, right? So I'm not against that. What I'm against is what's called experientialism. Now, experientialism is not just an experience. We all have those. I mean, you're having one right now, like it or not, right? But it is the view that truth is derived only or merely from my experience. All that matters is my experience. All that matters. Norman Geisler, in his great book, Christian Apologetics, has a whole chapter on this and has some phenomenal critiques on them on page 77 and following of his book, Christian Apologetics. So it's the view that all that matters is my experience. We have many well-meaning Christians who are espousing the same thing. I'm not saying they're postmodernists and whatnot, but they are espousing a major tenet of that movement and of many neo-pagans and others, and that is truth is experiential, and that's all it is. Now, you see the problem, by the way, when you go to witness and all you have is your personal experience with Jesus? I'm not against it. I'm not knocking it. But you know what? I'm a professor of comparative religions. I've been on the radio for over 12 years now. I've talked to hundreds and hundreds of people, no exaggeration, and personally as well, on the air and off the air. And you know what? The Hindu wants to talk about his relationship with Brahman. The Hare Krishna wants to talk about his personal relationship with Krishna. The J-Dub will tell you what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has done for them. The Mormon wants to tell you about his burning in the bosom. The Christadelphian wants to tell you about Jesus, his elder brother, who's a role model for him and makes him feel good. Yada, 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 yada. Right on down the list. We can all be wrong, but we can't all be right. Subjective is not good enough. Christianity, I got to challenge you, was founded not just upon subjective experience, but on the objective nature. I don't have time to do it here, but on our website, apologeticsinfo.org, apologeticsinfo.org, and I brought some of the outlines. You can download them for free. Kinko's charges me, so I have to charge you a nominal price. But I go through in great detail and show you that the biblical model isn't just your testimony. In fact, it is the objective nature of the gospel. Acts chapter 2, the first sermon in the New Testament, is not my subjective experience. You ask me how we know he lives. He lives within my heart. I got that joy, joy, joy deep down in my soul. No, it's empty tomb. We don't have the body. Romans don't have the body. Jews don't have the body. He's risen from the dead. No grave robbers took him. It's objective. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, it's true because Christ has risen from the dead. So experientialism is the view that truth is merely or only experiential. So we're not against experience, but it's the only. It's the mere part you get into trouble with. Because otherwise the postmodernist loves you and they will put you on the shelf with all the other views or all the other people and say, that's great. See, yeah, it's true for you. It's not the biblical model. Now, let's go through this. Let's start to critique this. I'm going to go through and critique this and then I want to take some questions and get some interaction as well with you on this. But that's kind of where we are. This is what's going on with the issue and how we've gotten to, among other places, the idea that there's truth, only truth for you. Now, again, a big part of this is experientialism, as I just mentioned. That's a big part of it. So I want to look at experientialism and talk about that and then talk about ways. Now, here's the problem. You know, we can describe the problem all day long. That's nice. Great. Now what are we going to do about it, right? Now, of course, as a Christian, number one, I believe we're going to rely upon God. I'm going to pray like mad and I'm going to study like mad. But I believe God ordains means and ends, and he's called us to share the gospel. You know, he could do it himself, but he's ordained the church, right, to preach the gospel. So I like to know accurately what the problem is, but it's not good enough to know what the problem is. Now we got to ask, what's the solution? How do we talk to these people? And hear me, number one, I've got a lot of intellectual information today. Oh, but I'm going to give you some stuff about the life of the mind from the Bible, by the way, as well. But don't ever misunderstand me. Hear me clearly, please, first and foremost. This is done on radical reliance upon God. This is not us doing our thing. Oh, God, take it easy, God. We'll do it for you. We generally know what happens when we do our thing and leave God out of the picture. We make a big mess. No, this is done in total radical reliance upon God. But see, I believe in total commitment. I believe in a radical devotional life to God. I believe in a radical prayer life, and that's my priority in my life and devotional life, reading the Word of God, not to answer questions for my own benefit. But then I believe in the life of the mind, and I believe to study like mad. I try to read as much as I can so that I can talk to people, so I can understand where they're coming from. But first and foremost, we're trusting in God. But let's look at some issues now. Let's talk about this so that we might understand, be faithful to classic Christianity, but have a contemporary message to get to our audience. Okay, well, of course, number one here, I mean, obviously, the Bible, I want to go with the Bible. I need to at least mention that a little bit, right? The Bible is very clear. Unabashedly, it claims to be the truth, like it or not. John 8:32, Jesus is very clear. You should know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He claimed to be truth incarnate. Talk about a brazen statement. This is not true. Who do you think you are? Right? Wow. In John 17, 17, I quoted earlier, he says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. He's talking about the Bible there, what's soon to be written New Testament. I always think of Jesus' exchange with Pilate in John 18. Yeah, Pilate's going through the charges brought up against him and whatnot, and he claimed you're a king and whatnot. And at any rate, Jesus basically says, he responds to him. In fact, I want to read that because I think it's so important. In John 18, here's what Jesus says. I don't sense any post-modernity in his part. I don't hear in my Bible, and I don't see in the Greek version, something like this. Well, in my interpretive community, I am. Yes, in my faith community, now I realize you're not part of ours, but if you were in ours, I'm the Christ. So, but I realize in your own view, you may be your own Christ or have other Christ. That's not what I hear. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He goes on to say, if it was, my servants would stand up and fight. Verse 37, Pilate says, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Very, very clear here. He doesn't just say, this is my truth. He says, everybody on the side of truth listens to me. Okay? That's what Jesus says. Also, an interesting passage, biblically speaking, about the truth, found over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the end of time and people being deceived by the Antichrist and by the evil one who works through him. It says they perish, verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Notice they are lost because they don't love the truth. And they believe a lie, indeed the lie. But look what Paul says, interestingly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, brothers and sisters, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. You were saved because you believe in the truth. Not because you believe something that makes you feel good. Not because it's a nice security blanket. Not because it gives meaning to your life or got you off drugs, I'm not knocking that, or whatever else it was you were into. You're saved because you believe the truth. What corresponds to reality? What is the case? Because Jesus is the Savior. See, you could be very sincere. You could believe all you wanted in another Savior, another Jesus, and it's not going to save you any more than if you unfortunately have a terminal illness, you sincerely believe with all your being that a medication can help you. If, in fact, that medication has no effectual power to help you, if it has no curative power, you can believe all you want. Contra Benny Hinn, Hagen, Copeland, so forth. You believe all you want, you're going to die. You've got to believe in the right Savior. That's why, of course, Christ says in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins, because he gives life and he alone. So the Bible is the gold standard. Now here, you've got to do a little homework. You've got to know about the reliability of the Bible. I deal a lot and teach on Bible difficulties and objections, and I love it. You want to know why? Because a lot of it's so easy. And the reason I say that, I don't mean to be a smart aleck, is because you just got to do a little homework. All you need to do is have a few books and a reference. And you don't have to even read them all the way through. You just look up in the back the reference, like Geisler's When Skeptics Ask, or the classic by Gleason Archer, Encyclopedia Bible Difficulties. Look up the verse and find the answer. It's great. It's great. But there's little books. There's books like F.F. Bruce's, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. There's books like Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's History and Christianity. Now, I didn't bring them here. I had to fly from California. Trust me, I lugged enough stuff. So I got my workout yesterday. But at any rate, these are little books. I mean, they're not intimidating. You could read these. You could do it. I mean, some of you are thinking, I don't like books. They're little books. Oh, trust me. I'll pray for insomnia. God gives you insomnia. Put it by your nightstand. They're little books, barely 100 pages. And here's the deal. You know what? If you'll read these books and learn the material in them, you're going to answer like 95% or plus of the questions you ever hear about the Bible. It's incredible. It's fun. The Bible's reliable. But you can't take my word for it. You got to know. And you don't have to go and be an archaeologist and spend 10 years in Israel. I mean, it's great the Lord calls you that. Go. But I'm saying get a book on archaeology. Like McRae or J.A. Thompson. Get a book like that and just have it for a reference. And people start bringing up alleged difficulties, You start quoting that. I mean, I love it. People say the Bible's full of errors and contradictions. I say, really? Can you name some? Oh. And it gets somebody, say, who's kind of learned or thinks they are. Well, yeah, for example, they were saying, you know, for instance, the book of Acts, it refers to Caesar as Kurios. Nero is called Kurios in Greek, Lord, and we know this never happened. So therefore, the Bible's wrong, right? Can't trust it. Oh, that's funny. You know what happened? Yeah, they found a letter from one city to Nero. And guess what they called him? Yeah, the armchair speculators who knew the Bible was wrong were proved wrong. The evidence exists. You know, the higher critics until the 1960s, you know what they were saying? Pontius Pilate didn't even exist. Forget Jesus. Pilate doesn't even exist. He didn't get crucified because he didn't exist because Pilate doesn't even exist. Right? Yeah, whoops. Now, whoops is a key term here. Yeah. I got this because I want to give you some Greek and Latin stuff, but the other key theological terms, whoops. Now, it can be spelled variously, okay? I've seen it with three O's, two. Take your pick. But this is a theological faux pas. So the all-knowing higher critic said, Pilate doesn't exist. They're excavating in 1961 in Caesarea, and guess what? Oh, they find a temple, a theater that he built. Well, they know he built it because there's a stone on it, the monument stone, and guess whose name's on it? His, and he dedicates it to Caesar. Now, I don't know about you, where I live, people who don't exist don't dedicate things to other people. In my community, that's how it works, okay? Now, you help me out. And you know what? Now, this isn't Bible difficulties, but we could do this all day long. What I want you to know is the Bible's reliable, but you got to do just a little homework. Just read a little book. I wish I got royalties from these books. But seriously, okay, next point here. Experientialism. What's wrong with experientialism? There's a number of problems with it. And again, Geisler's done a phenomenal job in Christian apologetics, the whole chapter on it. I'd encourage you to take a look-see at it. I've got a section in one of my books on goddess worship. I have a section on experientialism. And just to be concise, I'm going to reference some of this material. But there's some key problems with experientialism. And there's a number of them. The biggest problem is really experience. The only thing it proves is that at best, you had an experience. That's all it proves. It doesn't prove your interpretation of the experience is true. Look, what if I'm in bed tonight and allegedly my Aunt Bessie appears to me and tells me where the lost brooch is that the dog Spot took and buried out in the backyard we've not been able to find? And what if I go out and actually find the brooch? And then Aunt Bessie allegedly keeps coming back to me and starts telling me now about the meaning of life, that I'm divine and that God is love and I'm God. Is there a lightning rod on this roof? Stuff like that. And you start to believe it. See, no, it doesn't prove that. It just proves I had an experience. Maybe I need to knock off the anchovies late at night, right? Or the bad Claussen pickles, what have you. It only proves I had an experience. And the point is, every world religion has an experience. Every one of them has it. So all it proves at best is that you had an experience. It's not the be-all, end-all. As Norman Geisler says, quote, since a worldview is an overall interpretation of all facts and experiences, there's no valid way to use any particular experience within that overall interpretive framework to establish the overall framework of or worldview. End quote. It's circular reasoning. Is what it boils down to. I assume my worldview, this experience proves my worldview, see, therefore it's true. It's called circular reasoning. It may be true, but it's not necessarily true. Here's another problem. Maybe this will help make it a little clearer. I make a distinction between a real versus true experience. I call it real versus true. Real versus true. Now, in one sense, this distinction I'm making is illegitimate. The distinction is legitimate, but the way I'm saying it is not. But I'm not going to get into that. You can read Geisler, and he corrects it. And I the nomenclature is easy to remember. That's why I'm doing it. So if you want to read Geisler's response, which is right on the money, and I agree with, and I quote him in here in my other works, fine. But here's the distinction. Let me do the distinction by a story. I'm having this experience, and I'm just positive I am falling. I feel this thing, and I am rushing to the ground. It is incredible. I wake up. Wow. I look around, I'm on my bed. But I really felt, I'm positive I had experienced the sensation of falling. You ever had that? How many of you had that? Most of you, yeah. Actually, I'll tell you in a moment, because it's a biological thing. There's a reason it happens. Okay, maybe you've not had that one. Maybe you had this experience. I was flying. Wow, I really was flying. It was incredible. Checking stuff out and all that. And I don't mean on United and that stuff either. And don't get me started. I spent all day traveling yesterday because they delayed my flight. And, oh, boy, don't even get me going. At any rate, the point is, flying, I'm just flying around. It's incredible. I'm flying none. You ever had that sensation? Now, I've got some questions for you. Number one, did you have, or if you didn't have it, did I? Now, I'm fairly honest, so you can trust me on this one. It's not a trick question. Did I have the experience that I was flying or that I was falling? Take your pick. Did I have the experience? You bet I did. Yes. The question is, second question now, was I, now not in my dreams, not in my mind, but in the objective world, was I literally flying? Was I literally falling? No. And see, the problem, I don't doubt Joseph Smith had some experiences. I'm not even going to quibble. I don't know which of the five visions plus he had, but let's say he had one of them, right? What I'm going to quibble with is that his experience proves the worldview he wants to give me now that I can become a god. Oh, and that my wife gets to be eternally pregnant. Should I call her from the grave? Now that I'll dispute. So, see, you make a distinction between did somebody have an experience, did they really have experience, versus is it true? Is it real that they had it? It's a real experience versus is it true? And what I mean is the meaning they apply to it. Here's another problem with experience related to that point, third point, is that the experiences are open to multiple interpretations. See, I can have one interpretation of it. My doctor, if I go and tell him what happened, I keep having this experience, doc, that I'm falling. And if he's pretty, he or she's pretty astute, they can say, well, it's a biological thing. Your body's switching over. It's the autonomic nervous system, whatnot. It's not quite catching, so it does. It pumps adrenaline in your body to get you to start breathing again, and you have the sensation, and that's what it feels like to you. It's a biological thing. Now, I might go to some guru and say, oh, grasshopper, what it really means is you're about to have the third eye experience. Wherever you go, there you are. If it's not broken, don't fix it. By the way, you ever notice things sound much more profound when they're said with an Eastern accent? You know? You listen to these guys, wherever you go, there you are, and you're like, wow, that's heavy, that's heavy. Oh, but seriously, back to the point. See, interpretations, they're open to many, many possibilities. Let me give you an example here, a little more specifically. For instance, a Christian, a Freudian, a behavioralist like a B.F. Skinner, an atheist or other type of agnostic, they would all interpret someone having a trance state differently, right? The Christian might say, hey, it's possibly, could very well be demon possession if what we think is going on, right? The behaviorists would say, yeah, you got low blood sugar, got to knock that off, eat more fruit or what have you. No, don't do that. The Freudian says, oh, it goes back to one of your five stages of development. Or the psychosocialist, Erickson, is going to say, oh, no, it's another stage of social development you've not worked through. Right, they're all going to have a different interpretation of this trance experience. We can have 100 people lined up, and they all can see the same experience, see the same thing, and they're all going to give a different interpretation of it, right? So see the problem with an experience? It's as best it does. And worse than that, another problem, another problem is people have conflicting experiences. When I talk to, I use Mormons as an example. When I talk to the Mormons, the clerists, they start telling me about their testimony. And you know what I say? I respectfully give them one shot at it. I say, well, and I testify to you that I've trusted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I know I'm saved. He's the Son of God. And I look them in the eyes and I say, and I testify to you with all sincerity that Joseph Smith is a false prophet. He's not a prophet of God. The Book of Mormon is not true. And that if you will pray about it, God will show you that it's false. See, my experience, and I can say it honestly, I can look them in the eyes and say that. My experience contradicts their experience. So who's got the real experience? Or is this just boils down to little kids? No, my dad is better than your dad, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? No, it's not who shouts louder or longer. You've got to have something other than mere experience. See, experience cannot decide truth ultimately. That's why as its basis for neo-paganism, what we're really talking about, I want to get back to, and post-modernity, that's all it proves is you had an experience. You know, you just tell them respectfully, have a candy bar to help your blood sugar level, you know, you won't have it anymore. Again, I write on it page 32 and following in this book. Geisler has a whole chapter on it if you want more material. There's a lot of problems with experientialism, but bottom line again, it only proves you had an experience. You need to make a distinction between true versus real experiences. The problem is, it's just a subjective, I call it the subjective cesspool. Not very nice, but that's what I think it is. Next issue here. We're told the postmodernist believes this because they believe there's no objective truth. There's no objective knowledge base. Remember the big three, I got a lot of points going on here, but to recap, big three on postmodernity: no objective universal knowledge, no objective universal logic, no objective universal truth. And a lot of this is belief because they'll say, you read Richard Rorty or whomever, they can say there's no basis, there's no touchstone. There's no place to stand and say, this is center. This is the center of truth, and everything we can go left or right from here, what have you, right? That's a big part. This stuff gets real heavy, and I'm going to try to simplify without being simplistic to the point of being incorrect. So I'm just going to simplify, but here's the point. They say there's no objective basis for you to say Christianity is true. Postmodernity is not true. Christianity is true. With all due respect, neo-paganism is not true. You are not divine. Reincarnation is not true, and so forth and so forth. And so, they have real problems with this. But now think about it. Let me show you now how this is self-refuting. So new critique here now, different part. Let me show you the problem with this view. This view is self-refuting. Now, by self-refuting, I mean something like this, a statement that falsifies itself. It can't even fulfill its own criteria or criterion of truth. Let me give you some examples here. What if I said to you, I cannot utter a word in English? What if I kept doing that? Well, after a while, one of you would hopefully say, you know, Hawkins, if you can't do it, then quit doing it. Right? You're driving me crazy not uttering words in English. Right? What if I said, all the statements I make are false? Try that one out. Okay? What if I told you, my family's real different. Have I told you about my family? Yeah, they're different. My brother's an only child. My biological parents have no children. Try that one out. You'd say, that's absurd, Hawkins. Quit saying stuff like that. Sentences that contain over 5 words are always false. Right? Are you with me? Yeah. You'd say, well, it can't be true. You'd have apoplexy. You'd say, come on, cut it out. You'd say, look, let me explain this. If all sentences that have over 5 words are false, you'd count up the words and say, that's got more than 5 words. If a sentence over 5 words is false, but you just gave me a sentence that says it's over 5 words, which is your statement. You can't be true, right? Okay, here we go. Now let's apply it to postmodernity now. They tell us there's no objective truth, knowledge, logic, because there's no objective fulcrum. Who told them there's no objective fulcrum? Where are they standing to tell me there's no place to stand? You see what I'm saying? They've got to have the truth to tell me there is no truth. I know this, you know what, folks? This is fun. This stuff sometimes it can get real heavy, and sometimes it's just so simple. Here's this moral of the story. The emperor has no clothes. I'm here to tell you, the emperor has no clothes. Now, see, they'll tell you if you're erudite, if you're learned, if you're in the know, you'll see the fine clothes of the emperor. No, be like the little kid says, you know, hey, mom, dad, the king has no clothes on. What's going on? They want, their whole basis of this, among other things, is there's no objective place to stand so you can say here be truth and here not be truth. Well, where are you standing to tell me that? Where's your fulcrum? Where are you standing to tell me that? It's completely contradictory. You see the silliness of that? Second point, if this is really true, if truth is only true for your interpretive community, then why are you telling me that? I'm not in your community. On a pragmatic level, I'm going to talk about later today intolerance. You want to talk about intolerance? Why do Choi and Murphy and Stanley Fish write books against people like me and others, like you who hold these views and call us names and other things? That's another issue. But why do they write books against our views? If I really believe their views and therefore we ought to be tolerant, there's no objective truth, no objective logic, no objective, so forth, then why are they trying to tell me this? Do you see the absurdity of this? Furthermore, it's related, the third point, it's related to the previous one. Not only pragmatically, what are they telling me, but if truth is only true for that community, maybe it's indeed the case that it indeed is only true for them. And in my community, we believe in absolutes, and we believe it is absolutely the case that truth is not contingent upon your faith community or otherwise. You see the problem? Their own view devours itself. Their own view destroys itself. You just got to repeat it back to them. But you've got to translate, because often people don't get it. These books can be done in very highfalutin language. You read Richard Rorty, you get a Charlie horse right between the ears, even trying to get most of his stuff. It can be very difficult, I understand that. But really, you just got to translate. Your job as a Christian is to translate. Let me get this straight. there's no objective basis for truth, yet somehow you have a basis to tell me there's no objective basis. Well, how did you get that? You know, don't attack them, but, you know, be, you know, ask them. Columbo, I'm not getting something here. Help me out. You know, Mrs. and I were talking the other night, and right? And seriously, again, if truth is true for your community, then why are you telling me this? I'm not in your community. You've already admitted that's why you're talking to me, right? And then, and by the way, if truth is only true for your community, okay, in your community, let's say it's true, for sake of argument, it's total double talk here, that truth is only true for a given community. Well, that's only true in your community. In my community, we don't believe that. You see the problem with this stuff? It's self-refuting. It's fun. It's fun to deal with this stuff. And moreover, you know, why are they trying to convince us? Why are they trying to tell us? Who told them it's this way? Translate. Tell them about your brother or sister who's an only child. Tell them about your biological family that has no children. Tell them that you cannot utter a word in English. And if they're not getting it, say it in an Eastern accent. It might help. Now, here's the problem with this stuff. Moreover, fourth point, pragmatically speaking, they don't really believe this stuff. They say this stuff, but they don't really believe it. And that's a brazen general statement. I teach logic. So they say, that's a hasty generalization fallacy. No, it's not. I'll give you an example. It's like a Christian scientist who tells me that the world is an heir of mortal mind. I have yet to meet one who will walk in front of a Mack truck for me and show me it's not there. See, I'm not perfect, but I can live my views. I can live consistently with Christianity. But they tell me that sin, evil, forget that stuff, that's heavy. They tell me that wall's not there. I say, could you just walk through it? And see, well, I'm not spiritual enough. Yeah, but I've never met one Christian scientist that can do it yet. By the way, do you ever think of the problem? You're going to go into a Christian science reading room, by the way, and this kind of applies to this stuff, and they want you to take a book. No, pretend it's not the book, but it's another one. They want me to read Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker, .. They want me to take this book. They want me to take a book and read a book that's going to tell me the book is not there and that I can't trust my senses. Now, I don't know about you. Do you throw elephants out of your living room that are not there? Do you hit your head against a wall because it feels good when you stop? We have counselors standing by today to help you. Seriously, it's absurd, right? So they say they believe this, and I say, oh, really? Okay, then I say, if all cultures are equally valid and truth is only truth for them, now let's get real practical here. So tell me, in rural parts of India, Sati, where they still throw women upon the funeral pyres of their husband who are still alive, that is, the women are, their husbands are dead. Now, is that just their culture? I mean, so is that a good thing? Now, see, if they're honest, if they're going to bite the bullet, they got to say, you know what? No, I don't want to do it. But, hey, it's their culture. It's true for them. I can't impose my narrow-minded Western da-da-da whatever the community, interpretive community grid upon them. Yeah, it's got to be. Try to get one to admit that. Try to get someone to admit, oh, in fundamentalistic Islamic countries where women cannot go outside without the father, husband, brother, and a veil. Now, is that a good thing? Is that as equal as American culture in certain respects? Is that this their truth, and therefore we should never poo-poo this, never say anything against it, because that's their view, right? Do you think they say, yeah, you're right, that's a good thing? And fundamentalistic Islamic countries where they still have arranged marriages, you know, there's a practice. A lot of these gals are getting a little more modern, and they don't want to marry their parents' choice, so they'll break the vows, and their arranged marriages, right? And for a while now, these guys, the practice is, some of these guys they're jilted, you know, it's a disgrace to them. They've been getting hydrochloric and sulfuric acid and throwing it in the face of these gals. And often they barely get their hands slapped, if at all, because much of the society approves of it, says, you know, basically we still do it this way. Now, is that okay? Is that a good thing? And these gals are often disfigured for life and or literally die. Is that okay? It's just a different practice. It's not ours. But, yeah, you know, que sera, sera. There's no objective truth. There's no objective universal knowledge. It's their truth. Do they really believe this? No. You can't get them to live like that. I think of Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Stalin. I mean, the list can go on and on and on and on. Neo-Nazis and so forth and so forth. You know what? They don't believe this. You want a practical bottom line on this? They don't believe it. I seriously doubt you're going to get anybody to admit Westerners or somebody who's, for example, and I'm not against women's rights, but a radical feminist, I mean radical feminist, say, good, why don't you move to an Islamic country then, since you really believe this, and show me. See, I know Christians who will live their Christianity and will go to a country that they don't believe their views to go and live among them to share our views, but I can't recall any of you folks who've gone over to a country like that to show them the truth of your views. You see the absurdity of this? Practically, it can't live. It doesn't work out. Any questions, any comments on this? Yes.
Don't you get them to just sort of smile like you don't get it? Like, you know, Zen is the sound of one hand clapping or something like that. That when you try to make it practical, then you get sort of the tolerant smile.
Mm-hmm.
That you just don't grasp. Or that there's something going on in my mind that richer than what can go on physical.
Oh, yeah, you do. And they'll like humor you and all that. But what I do is I keep praying and I want to love them and to keep. And I just keep doing a technique, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment and hopefully help answer the question more so. But yeah, but I keep at it with them until I want to show them. Here's the deal. It'd be like me going into UCI, a class at UCI, taking English, and the guy's teaching deconstructionism, which basically says there's no logos-centered view of a text. You've got to expand the horizons, and yada, 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 Asperia. And you go on and on and on, and the text is reader response. The text means what it means to you, right? I'd say, oh, great, great, wow. I'd read the syllabus, and it'd probably say, and to get an A in this class, you have to do this, and did a B, C, da, da, da. And what I would do, I'd come to this class, and I would, if I really wanted, could ruin, you know, a grade, I would go to the class, and I would chew bubble gum and big bubbles and smack them. I would bring Crayolas in class, and I would color and just have a great time and probably interrupt the prof a number of times. And I wouldn't do any of the assignments. And then when it came time to be graded, and I got my grade, and they want to give me an F, you know what I'd do? I'd say, what's the problem here? What's the problem? They say, well, you look, here's the syllabus. You didn't do anything that you're supposed to do. I'd say, exactly. I wanted to show you. I got your class so well, I even applied it to your syllabus. I deconstructed your syllabus. And that's what the syllabus means to you. But you and I both know there's no objective universal meaning. It's reader response, and this is how I interpret it. So when you say, do a 12-page paper, what that meant to me was I was to go to the beach for 12 days and enjoy myself. See, what I do is I take the so-called heavy of the intellectual and I just try to cash it out and make it real practical. And I would keep at it. And what they need to see is, and when are necessary, I spout off their views back to them and say, no, I understand what you're saying. I don't agree. Here's the point. People often think if you don't agree with them, you don't understand them. You ever had that? Your parents ever do that to you? Do you do it to your kids? No. Let me explain it again. The Jehovah's Witness, let me explain it again. I'm like, no. I understand. I simply disagree. So I use practical examples, and I'm going to show you in just a moment, it's called logic, which is not from Aristotle, it's from God. And by the way, I can't do this in great detail. I have an outline on God and logic out there. It's $2 again, because Kinko's charges me, and we're a ministry, we're not profit. But if you have internet access or have somebody download it for free, I don't care, because our costs are minimal on the internet. So apologeticsinfo.org, you can download it yourself, or get someone to do it and take it for free, okay? But I use logic, which I call the straitjacket of life for those who argue insanely or who otherwise refuse to live in the real world. And I'm going to give you some examples in a moment, okay? Some other questions, yes?
I understand your point here where you're going, and I agree with you. You point out the absurdity. So essentially what I tell them is, okay, I believe in knowledge, I believe in logic, I believe in truth. This is my field.
They,
we're doing all this in my court, but in their court, do they have...
But actually, and I appreciate what you're asking me, this is our rules, but actually I'm going to show my next turn here. I've already started, but let me make it explicit. When I give those examples, such as what they do in India, what they do in Iraq and Iran and other places, that is their ball. See, that is their world. Now, they'll say, we don't agree with it, but their views would have to say, that's okay. Cillian Murphy say, for example, we don't judge views. We're open to all views. Oh, really? Neo-Nazis who like to beat up people and maybe beat up you? No, they're not open. See, that is their thing. And what I'm going to show you in just a few moments and I'm going to get into is I'm going to show you that they cannot not do this. I'm going to show you that they say that this is Schaefer. If you want Schaefer's term, this is Schaefer's term of taking the roof off of the point of tension. They say they believe this. They live like this. Why the cognitive dissonance? Why this radical inversion here? If you really believe this, look. If I'm a Hindu and I really believe the world isn't here, I would walk in front of cars and I'd do all kinds of stuff. Well, excuse me, I would do it once, I think, actually. But you see, it is their world. It is their world. It really is. Hold on, I'm going to come back to that. Okay? Yes, Jay. Exactly. And I always try to cash it out, make it really real for them. Exactly.
I've asked people, would you die defending the right of somebody to
yeah.
rape babies, for instance?
Yeah. And in fairness, is it Daniel?
Yeah.
They could just say, well, I'm just not that committed, and it wouldn't necessarily falsify their view, but they're getting the point. There's a problem with it, is that they're not willing to follow it through the nth degree. They say they believe it, but they never follow through. I'm going to come back, and you're right. I always try to customize my example. See, I don't know you well enough. I'm doing generics, but when I'm witnessing, I'm saying, Lord, I need wisdom. Who's the person I'm talking to? Lord, I need to share your word, but what is it, the word of God I need to share? Where are they coming from? What could I say by the grace of God that would impact them? I think of Jesus. He says in John what he said and how he said it. What and how was always by the Father. I'm not saying I do it, but that's my goal. Yes. Yeah, I and I'm just kidding. My idea of harm is beating up which is for fun. It's not my idea of harm. Yeah, if you define it exactly.
And they can't define it, so how can they judge anything as harm when they don't have a standard?
You got
it.
Yes.
They really can't answer that.
Yes. Yes, you're right. Yes.
I want just to make the point that postmodernity is a Western construct. I mean, this is a Western idea.
I know.
I know.
And let me jump ahead. I love this. You didn't ask for it, but it kind of ties into some questions here. Here's, you're talking to an Easterner, okay, or at least somebody who espouses the Eastern view, and they're saying, Grasshopper, your problem is you're thinking like Aristotle. You're Western. You're trapped in a Western mindset, and I'm here to free you from this mindset, right? And you know, they try all these things, like, you're using logic. Quit using logic. And often what it'll get down to, they'll say, no, you're using Eastern. Oh, this is my East. Eastern versus Western, okay? That's your problem. It's Eastern. You need to be holistic. You need to see the world as one. I say, oh, I see. The problem is I'm using a Western, not an Eastern distinction, right? Yes. Wait a minute. You can't make the distinction unless you're using so-called Western logic. How do you make a distinction? Right? Distinctions, and I haven't done this yet, it's in the outline. All distinctions are predicated upon the laws of logic. The primary law of logic, A cannot be non-A in the same time and same sense. The law of non-contradiction. All distinctions, including the distinction for true and false, are predicated upon this. So what they have to do is, getting back to your question, they have to use logic to disprove logic. See, it's not just my world. They've got to play. They're coming onto the tennis court and saying, we're going to play by these rules. You have to play by them, but I won't. They can't play. Somebody's got to hit. They got to hit the ball back over the net sooner or later. Or they'll say, "Oh no, your problem is see, you're hopeless, Hawkins." No. What we mean is, see, God is the God or Brahman or whatever is beyond logic. See, this is solves it now. So it's this two-story universe. Logic applies down here. Logic doesn't apply up here. But if logic doesn't apply up here, then it does apply up here. Why? Because see, A can now be non-A. The law of non-contradiction says A. That is any statement. A cannot be non-A in the same time in the same sense. All such statements are false, right? So when I say to you, my biological brother is an only child, I just said A and non-A in the same time and in the same sense. That's why I use biological child. Not, they could be adopted, right? Well, even that, he'd still be a brother. Are you with me? This is the thing. It's a game, I say. And you just keep pushing it with them. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to break through. Hold on to your questions. I got to push through a little more material, and then I'll stop and take some more questions, hopefully. But I've opened this can of worm of logic, and I've got to tie it together now. We should go out of here. Oh, Hawkins, he's talking about Aristotle. He's doing Aristotle, not Bible. Oh, no, trust me. If I had 2 hours, I'd give you Bible. We'd go through the Greek text in Mark 12, some key passages, and I'll show you this is biblical. This is Bible. My challenge to you, this is Bible. I guarantee you. But at any rate, logic is a part of this. The problem is they're having to use logic to try to refute logic. They're saying logic is not applicable, but you can't even make that statement unless logic is applicable. It has no meaning. See, I can say it, but if I say logic is not true, if I give you a statement, logic is not true, that statement is equivalent to this one. Blue speeds faster than red, but only on Fridays. In fact, only on Fridays, the first Friday of the fifth leap year, following a full moon, only with permission of its parents signed in triplicate. Yes or no? Any takers? Oh, come on. There's no answer. Here's the deal. Now, it's a long sentence, I grant you. Probably get in trouble if you write it in an English class. But it has no meaning. See, the problem is it sounds like it does because it has a grammatical, syntactical structure that you recognize in English. It's a long sentence, but it's technically a sentence in English. But it's nonsense. It has no meaning. And so when these people say to you, logic is not true, there is no truth. Okay, there's no truth. Is that statement true? Right? See the problem with this? All truth is relative. Okay, if all truth is relative, relative means not always true. If a statement's not always true, that means sometimes it's false. And if it's false, it means what's opposite of relative? Relative means conditional, true, sometimes, places, persons, da-da-da-da, right? Only true for some people, places, or things. Then sometimes it would be absolute. But now if truth is absolute, is it always relative? You see, it's contradictory. What they're saying to you, again, my brother is an only child. I cannot utter a word in English. And so you need to show them via the laws of logic. I encourage you to spend a little time knowing, Rob Bowman talked about the other day, logic. Logic is inherent to the Bible. It's inherent to what's called the Imago Dei. It's Latin, but it means the image of God. You're made the image of God. God is a rational being, a thinking being. And so you want to use logic. What I do is the class, let's give you an example. Let's say somebody walked in here and they said, somebody came in right now. I said, is this a session on that's true for you? Of course, what would we do? Well, it depends. Right? But, come on in, right? We let them in, okay? And then they say, that's truth for you? Yes, it is. And then we let them come in and sit down. Okay, and they sit down right here, and then somebody comes in right behind them and says, excuse me, I apologize, I'm interrupting, I know, but is this a session that's true for you? And we say, no. And then the person sitting back says, I'm sorry, excuse me, I'm interrupting, but I just asked you if this was a session that's true for you. Is it? Yes. But you just told that person, no, that's true. Right? Now, this is either Bellevue, we're having a great time, the inmates are running the place. Yeah, exactly, thank you. Who's on first? Or I just say, well, it was true for you and not for them. Right? See, I find an example that's really important to them and that is closest possible they're going to get, and that's the one I use. So if it was that with the context, I say, well, and then I find out, I know this person's into postmodernity. I say, see, and then you see the absurdity? You see what happens if we try to live your view? You see the problem with it? See, you're very practical. It's true for you. You know, I tell my other students, what if the registrar said, the class is on Wednesday night and it's not on Wednesday night to the next person? I mean, that's patently absurd. We lock people up. We don't give them chairs at universities who think like this. We put them away for their own good and for ours.
But what would you think of somebody that said, I drive on the north side of the road, but you drive on the south side of the road? Well, that's true for you because you have to stay on the right side of the road. Is that what they're kind of getting at?
No, because they're changing time and sense. Let's say you drive on the right versus the left, here versus Great Britain. Different time and sense. The key to this is a different time and sense. What if I say that... No, I guarantee you they don't do it. At the same time and sense, they'd be dead. It's called an incredible collision, yes. See, they're driving on the freeway of life going the opposite direction and see no problem because they don't die instantly physically, spiritually, if you will. But physically, if they actually tried to do what they say they believe, there would be nobody around to talk about it. You see my point? You just got to cash it out. Yeah. Got a few minutes left. Let me push this. Logic, and you have to take my word for it, just because we don't have enough time. So what I'm going to do, rather than give you some more logic, I would need to go through the law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle, the law of identity, and the law of logical or rational inference. But I don't have time. I'm going to go to what I think is the juggler. I'm going to go to the Bible. See, the big guns. I'm going back to the Bible for the Christians and say, I want to show you from Scripture this is legitimate. But let me just show you real quickly that you cannot not use logic, or at least if you do, you're going to end up looking pretty silly, okay? By the way, is the word Trinity in the Bible? Why do you use it? Because the Father's called God, the Son's called God, the Holy Spirit's called God. We're told there's one God. Now, these guys don't know three versus one. They need to relearn our whoops term, right? Or they believe the three are the one God. Who raised Jesus from the dead? According to Acts 2 and 4, it was God. Yet John 2, Jesus says he'll do it. Yet in Romans 8, it says the Holy Spirit did it. Yet in elsewhere in Thessalonians, it says the Father did it. And in Acts. Now, who raised him from the dead? They did. The three are the one God. One what, three who's. One God, three eternal persons. Now, here's some example of people who did not pay attention in a logic class, and this is what happened to them. Now, if there's any attorneys in here, I apologize in advance, okay? Speaking to a bunch of attorneys, I was fear and trepidation. Here's what happens when people do not understand logic. Number one. Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know it until the next morning? Okay. You don't have to answer, but just think about it, okay? Right. Try this one out. Here's logic for you, okay? These are actual cases. Now, the one guy says, now, quote, she had three children, right? Yes. She had three children, right? Yes. How many were boys? Boys, none. Were there any girls? Right? Three children, three girls, how many boys? Zero. Right? Okay, if you didn't like that one, try this one out. Seriously. Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? No. Did you check for blood pressure? No. Did you check for breathing? No. So then it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? No. How can you be so sure, doctor? Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. It's not over. The attorney responds, but could the patient still have been alive nevertheless? The doctor responds, quote, it is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere, end quote. You get the point, right? You better. Let me show you this, a couple things here in the time I have left. I've made a lot of points, and they all need to be developed in your own life. Spend some time. But I'm going to argue them when they're true. They're solid arguments, and this isn't the ends justifies the means. And there's no foolproof apologetic for dealing with neo-pagans and post-modernists, those involved in post-modernity. I don't have the magical combination of arguments and scriptures to do that. What I promise is I am positive that God is at work and God is faithful to his word. His word shall not return void. It shall accomplish the purpose to which he pleases and that to which he sends it, Isaiah 55:11. And I am confident that these arguments are good, and you have to argue insanely to deny them. That's what I can assure you. Excuse me, they're not just our rules, they're their rules, because they don't pick an attorney who... Could you imagine telling the IRS, well, I didn't pay my taxes because that's true for you, and I really don't believe in my universe, in my interpretive community, we have to pay taxes. You'd probably say that about 2-3 times, and you'd be saying it in prison after that, right? Are you with me? See, they don't talk that way. You can say it. You can mouth it. You can't live it. This enterprise and use of logic and reason is of God. Let me a couple key things, key passages. My challenge to you is spend more time in your Bible studying these. I normally will teach a great length in these passages, but obviously I've got less than 15 minutes. Number one, in Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission is often misunderstood. The Great Commission, most people think that the command is what? Go. That's not the command. In Greek, that's not the command. It is actually while going. It's a participle. It's mean going, as you're going, while you're going. The command, Mathetusite, is make disciples. It is to make disciples, teach them all things I have commanded you. That's the command. The other three verbs there, are two, three verbs, are what are called participles. They're verb-ings. It means you're doing it. But the command, the what's called imperative mood, the command, like the Ten Commandments, is to make disciples. A disciple is not merely a convert. A disciple, methetes in Greek, means a learner, an ardent follower, a pupil. In the time of Christ, before and after, the disciples often, what they would do, they would memorize verbatim the teachings of their rabbis. The bulk of them, they would try to memorize verbatim. Now, they would use some cheat notes until they could get it down. We have every reason to believe that's what our Lord's disciples did as well. They would not do a whit less than those of Hillel, Shammai, and others before that time, and concurrent and so forth. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to be converts. We're called to be disciples. Now, you've got to convert, obviously, first, but it's to go beyond that. We're to be a disciple, a learner. Indeed, if we're going to follow Christ and his teachings, there's many teachings, so hang with me. These passages are related. So the command is to make disciples. And a disciple, again, is a follower. You can check it out. Don't take my word for it. A learner, someone who actively applies, learns and applies the teachings of their rabbi, if you will, in this case. What are some of Christ's teachings? Well, there's many, but what's the greatest command according to Christ? Not according to Craig Hawkins' School of Theology. What is the greatest command according to Jesus himself? Found in Mark 12, 29, 31, among other places. What is the greatest command when he's asked by the scribe, the religious leader? He doesn't blanch. He tells him, you want it? The first and greatest command is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Now the commentators, I've consulted dozens of commentators on this, and looking at the Greek text and talking about it, and they're all agreed. They have slightly different nuanced views, but they're all agreed. It means whatever it means to be human, you are to take every ounce of that and to love God with that. And of course, part of that is your mind. Part of that is your mind. Dianoia. Dianoia is the word. It means your cognitive capacities, the ability to think and reason. Jesus Christ himself, when he's asked, God incarnate, God the Son, when asked what the greatest command is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, not merely the mind. I'm not saying make it the idol of the mind. It's not the only thing, but it's one of the things. And dianoia means thinking, reasoning. Your reasoning is a gift to you from God. It's not from Aristotle. Aristotle no more invented logic than the first cardiologist invented a heart. They simply started to discover more things about it. Logic flows from God, just like holiness flows from God. Come now, let us reason, says the Lord. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're told over and over again to reason. As the practice of the apostles was, disciples, they reasoned. Paul says that he reasoned, Acts 17:2. Dialegomai is the Greek word. Dialegomai. And it means just that, to reason, to dispute, not argumentative in a bad sense, in a good sense. To reason, to ponder, to debate in the good sense. This was the custom, it says, it was the practice of Paul to both go to the synagogue and to reason, Acts 17, 2-3. Now you might think, well, maybe he's being unbiblical doing this. But we find the answer to that at the end of Acts 18, verse 27-28. We're told about Apollos, who was a great benefit to the church. Now, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes, so I'm going to finish it up. So hang in there with me, okay? So we're told he's a great help. Now why? Because he was Bible trivia master of Asia Minor, whipping all the Jews in Bible trivia. Because he had the greatest testimony of how he was a biker at one time. Wooden bike, wheels. And his transformed life? No. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving, showing, demonstrating, the word means in Greek, to all that were there, that Jesus is the Christ. Now notice, he's commended not just by Luke for doing this, but by whom? The Holy Spirit. So you could say, well, Paul's reasoning, but that's Aristotle. He's just, God is not aware of it. You can't do that if you're Orthodox. God doesn't care, doesn't like it. No, we're told, Apollos is commended, I have to believe Paul was as well, for using his mind, for reasoning. I've got the God and Logic handout. It's available at the website for free. I've got a giant 35-page paper I'm going to post next month or two, which goes into this material in great detail and gives you the references, okay? So I'm actually, some of the stuff is from a giant paper that I have that I obviously can't do here. But you can look up. But here's my point. Postmodernists, neo-pagans, want us to believe that's true That's truth for you. This statement is biblically untenable. No, there is truth. And it's Jesus Christ. And it's objective and it's absolute, like it or not. It's God's universe, not ours. Their view is self-refuting. And I gave you an examples. They say there's no objective standard. Then how can they have the objective standard to apply to everybody else saying there's no objective standard, right? My brother's an only child. Practically, they can't live it. The neo-pagan and the post-modernist, if they're not one of the same person, wants you to believe that, that they can live this, but they can't. The witch believes it's wrong to beat up witches, and rightly so. But their ethic doesn't really prohibit that. It's borrowed capitalism from Christianity. What we want to do is radical reliance upon God, and the Bible, then showing the self-contradictory nature, the logical fallacies and problems with these views, and then number three, the practical applications. If they don't get it, remind them of this: you can't live this. Show me. Show me what you believe. Prove it to me. I'm not perfect, but I can show you Jesus. Go to the Bible, and we're to let Jesus live through us. By your love one for another shall all men know you're my disciples. That's what Christ said. So show me your truth by the way you live your life. I'd ask them. I'm not saying these are the be-all, end-all arguments. I mean, I'm personally not aware of any others. I think they're going to do the job. But I humbly propose these to you. Don't give up. Pray for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He's no respecter of persons, but gives liberty to all. And ask them, keep asking them questions. How do you live this? Now, is this true for you? Remember, if truth is only truth for you, then why are you telling me this? See the problem with this? Are you with me? There's a lot more to study. Some of you have probably just raised a lot of questions. There's a lot of good material, a lot of good books available. There's a book on relativism, for example, by Greg Kochel and Frank Beckwith and others that deal with these types of issues. Again, I have outlines. You can download them on the website for free. I'm going to put a 35-page paper on this issue on there in the next month or two. Will be up there. And I want to challenge you, encourage you. Now, again, I've only had an hour and 15 minutes, a lot of material to go through. I went through quickly. I apologize for that. But hopefully you've got one or two things you can hang your hat on, you can go with. And I'm going to be around through tomorrow. If I can talk with you, if I can help you, if I can clarify some more arguments or issues. Believe me, there's people who want to raise some other objections. I've been there, done that, heard them. But I love to interact with them. I just didn't have time to do it here. But I want to end in a word of prayer right now. And again, I want to thank you, because I may not see you the rest of the time. I want to thank you for being here. I want to encourage you. Keep doing what you're doing. Prepare yourself. And I want to commend you for being this, because we are to love God. Remember, what's the greatest command? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And what's the second commandment? And the second is likened unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. By knowing what you believe and why, by equipping yourself, you are better prepared to share with your neighbor, with the world around us. I'm all for fellowship. Hear me, I have no problem with fellowship. But sometimes, as Schaefer said, we have to get out of the evangelical ghetto. We need to share with non-Christians. And you say, I don't know the answers. I don't understand all this. Look, which of us does? God doesn't hold you accountable for what you don't know. He asks you to share what you do know. And today, if you've never heard of post-modernity before, if you've never heard of it before and you've learned one thing, and you meet one, then use that one thing. Share that one thing that God's given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we worship you and praise you. We thank you. We bless you because you're glorious. You're to be worshipped and praised for who you are, not just what you do, but who you are. But we do thank you for what you do. Father, we want to love you, I pray, with all of our soul, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all that is within us, including our minds. We want to love our neighbors, ourselves. Many of our neighbors are into post-modernity, as you well know, or into neo-paganism right here in Denver, Father, and elsewhere in this nation, in this world. Father, give us not only the passion of Christ to love these people, but give us the mind of Christ, which you've told us you've given us. May we appropriate the mind of Christ. May we bear much fruit that you might be glorified. Father, be with this conference. Use it for your honor and glory. Be with each person here. Equip them, prepare them to share with those around them. Father, we confess we don't know as we ought. But we've been told, if you're evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? And indeed, good gifts to those who ask Him. Every good and perfect gift is from you. We lack wisdom. We're asking for wisdom from you on how to impact this culture, how to be faithful to you and impact this culture, that is, impact individual by individual, those involved in postmodernity, those involved in neo-paganism, and in other movements, Father, with the everlasting gospel, the universally, objectively true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Yeah. History and Christianity.